Well, good morning and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It's good to worship you with you all this morning, and thank you for getting through the rain in order to be here with us this morning. As you can see from the title slide, this Sunday morning marks the beginning of our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And because I will be introducing this book to you all this morning, our time in God's Word this morning will look a little different. It's going to look a little bit more like Sunday school than it would look like a sermon. As one of my professors has put it in the past, today is more going to be like a lerman. It's kind of like a liger, a cross between a lion and a tiger. It is neither lion nor tiger. Well, today it's neither lecture nor sermon. It is a lerman. And so if you're wondering, why doesn't this sound like a sermon? Why is he not exhorting me? Well, it's because it's part lecture. Why is he getting kind of lecturing on us? And why is it getting kind of boring? Well, because it's a lecture, right? And not a sermon, right? So it's a little bit of both. It's a lerman. And so I pray that you'll be blessed, though, even in this, even as we're dealing with these introductory matters, as you see more of what God has intended for us to see in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, since our time in God's word is a lerman, I would encourage you all to grab a handout, either physical, there's more in the back. I printed extra just in case. Or digital, just so that you can follow along a little easier. I'm going to try and keep God's word accessible for you this morning so that we can all get to the cookies in the cookie jar, but there's still a lot of information to cover, so if you would find a handout helpful, you can for sure grab it. Before I begin, let's pray one more time to ask God for his help, and if you want to leave now, Deuteronomy doesn't sound interesting, now's your chance. Just kidding. But let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're thankful that you give us all that we need to know through your word. And so even as we study something difficult, we pray that you would be honored and glorified as we see more of who you are as we look at your words. Your sons and we pray. Amen. Well, after we announced that our new sermon series following our study in the book of Acts was going to be Deuteronomy, many of you, in many different ways, all respectful, of course, asked us this question. Why are we studying the book of Deuteronomy? And that's a completely valid question, not just because we welcome you to ask us questions and we want you to wonder about these things, but also because, well, normally when we think about the book of Deuteronomy, we don't think of it at all, to be honest, right? It's kind of a book that's dead to us because we don't really focus on Deuteronomy. Right? You might even be wondering today, Deuteronomy, like why though? Because the argument could be, why are we studying a book of the law? We're Christians. Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we are not under law, but under grace. So what relevance does Deuteronomy have to me? And additionally, I'm sure there's some fear, there's some concern, because we're taking you from the safety and familiarity of the New Testament, and we're bringing you into an Old Testament book that many of us barely touch or even reach in our Bible reading programs because our tires blew out in Leviticus, and we decided, you know what, this is too hard, let's just go back to the New Testament, right? And so while the answer to why we chose Deuteronomy is in part because, well, we like to try and balance out our exposure to the Bible. So we'll go through a New Testament text and we'll go through an Old Testament text. But even if I said that to you, you'd probably be like, okay, that's an answer, but it's not a satisfactory answer of why. Right? Why are we studying Deuteronomy? Well, we chose this book, Deuteronomy, because this book is actually one of the most impactful books in all of the Bible. And again, you're like, okay, how? Right? Well, to answer that objection, like we're under grace, not law, Deuteronomy actually sets us up for that. Right? It helps us understand the nature of God. Of many of the books in the Old Testament, this one tells us a lot about who God is, a lot about his holy character. So we know who God is, right? And it helps us understand, therefore, our relationship with him. It helps us understand what it really means to be in relationship with him, to actually love him. If you're wondering, what does it mean to love God? Do I love God? Deuteronomy actually defines love for God for us. And it helps us understand our inability to love God on our own. And it helps us understand that God actually gives us help. He helps us be in relationship with him. And so this gospel of grace that we have in the New Testament isn't something that just shows up in the New Testament all of a sudden. It builds off previous revelation, and much of that foundation is found here in Deuteronomy. Right? Sometimes when you talk to other people, they'll tell you that there are two gods of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they'll say the God of the Old Testament, he's angry all the time and he's a legalist. And then they'll tell you, but in the New Testament, we have a God who is loving, he's kind, and he's gracious. So we love the God of the New Testament. We don't really, want to deal too much with the God of the Old Testament. But my argument to you guys this morning is that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is one and the same. Or he's one and the same. We've just misunderstood who he is and how he relates to us, which is why we think, he operates differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. That's not true. Deuteronomy tells us how he acts. And even as we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy and understanding that his main relationship with Israel is being defined by relationship, what we actually see is that God relates to people primarily through love. But it's what happens when we break that loving relationship with him, that's when we start to see the consequences of that, right? And so to give you a sneak peek of the future, how Deuteronomy impacts everything else, why do you think in Ephesians 5, when Paul's talking about marriage, he all of a sudden starts talking, so he's talking about marriage, right? A relationship between husband and wife. And then he says all of a sudden, but let me tell you, the relationship between husband and wife, that's actually a picture of God's relationship with the church. Where did he get that from? Deuteronomy, God and his relationship with Israel and the loving covenant that they have, right? And so that's a sneak peek of how God demonstrates his own loving relationship with people and what the relationships we see later on in the church, that's all a development of what we see here in Deuteronomy, right? So when Jesus talks about what does it look like, what is the greatest commandment, right? All of that, right? You would know the answer. What's the greatest commandment? This is a Lerman, so you can talk to me. What's the greatest commandment? Right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, right, strength, if you're in Mark. Right, and so, right, we're supposed to love the Lord our God. Where did he get that from? Deuteronomy, excellent. All right, this is exactly going to be like Sunday school. The answer is usually going to be Deuteronomy. All right, so, right, and Albert even read it for us, right? Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. Right, that comes from Deuteronomy. Jesus didn't pull it out of thin air. He pulled it from Deuteronomy. He understood, he knew, and he understood the book of Deuteronomy and how to apply it, which is why, sneak peek even further, Sermon on the Mount. What's he doing? He's going through the different laws, and he says, you've heard it said, but now I say to you. He's developing Deuteronomy. He's helping us understand that. Also, it's a cool connection too, because when Moses gave the law, he was on a mountain and he was giving the law. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a mountain, and what is he doing? He's expounding on the law. Anyways, teasers. All right, so what we hope to show you in our time in the book of Deuteronomy is that we've not brought you out into the wilderness to die as we nerd out about things that you don't care about, right? That's probably your concern. Why did you bring us out of the New Testament? Did you only bring us out here to die so that you can show us how much you know? No, that's not what we're doing, right? We want to show you the big picture, God's big picture plan. We want to show you this fundamental book that helps us understand almost everything else in the Bible, right? How it all fits into God's big picture plan. And so if we truly believe Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that the word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that every person, right, all of God's people can be equipped for every good work. That means that, well, we need to study Deuteronomy too. And hopefully that's not just because I'm a member here and I have to be here, so I guess I'll study Deuteronomy, kind of like our attitude when it comes to those particular veggies that we don't like, right? But hopefully this helps cultivate an attitude of curiosity, an attitude of expectation that we're going to learn a lot about God during our time in Deuteronomy, and we're going to see him in ways that we've not seen before, right? We're going to understand him, right? Not just seeing, but we're understanding him in our relationship with him in this book. And so if you hang in there with us, I promise you that this book has a lot to offer us that will help us grow in our love for God. But first, we got to get through this introduction. Essentially, what I'm doing is I'm setting up the meal for us. Right, we're going to be eating in God's word. We're going to be feasting, but this is not an easy one where it's just fork and knife. Right, this is like a seafood boil. Right, you got to put in some work in order to eat, and that's what we're doing. Okay, so title of the book. The title of the book, as we have it in our Bibles, right, the word Deuteronomy is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And again, I understand, not a great start for us if we're already saying, a second law? I already struggled through the first one. Why do I want a second one? Right? And so I understand, not a good start. But if I may, right? We do walk through some stuff from Leviticus a little bit, but this title is a little bit misleading. Okay, this title is misleading. While Deuteronomy has law in it, it's not simply another copy of God's law, nor does it read strictly like a legal document. If you start reading through the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to see this isn't just like some congressman reading off some of the legal details that are found in bills. Right? It's not that. So what is it? Well, the Hebrew title, these are the words drawn from the first line of the book, provides a more accurate picture of what this book is about. This book is a recorded sermon from Moses to the people of Israel as he expounds on covenant relationship that they have with God, on the covenant relationship that they have with God. Now, more on that later, but that brings us now to the date and setting of the book. I told you, it's going to be a little like Sunday school. Okay, so date. You're probably wondering, why do I need to know the date? If I'm just reading the book, I don't need to know the date. I'm not even thinking about when it's written. Right? I'm just going to read it, and I don't even care. But the date does matter, in part, to combat some liberal claims that Deuteronomy was a fabrication, to unify the 12 tribes of Israel into one nation and to make Jerusalem the capital of that nation. This used to be a dying argument, but one of our elders alerted me that that this actually is not a dying argument anymore. National Geographic brought it up a few years ago in an article talking about Deuteronomy, that the scholars believe that Deuteronomy is just, a lot of the Old Testament is a really bad editing job from a bunch of different authors who made up Israel's history to unify the country. Basically, to give them a backstory to prove that they should be a country and that they should have the land that they live in. That's essentially the argument, right? That this was a bunch of disconnected tribes before, and in the time of King Josiah, he's trying to unify all of the nation and trying to give them a national identity. So he found the book of the law as they were cleaning up the temple, and they're like, oh, look, our history that we never knew existed. This is why we're supposed to be together. And this is why you should abandon the northern kingdom, Israel, and come to Judah, come to Jerusalem. We found our history, so stop being rebellious and come and worship God in Jerusalem and be a part of the kingdom in Judah. Right? That's what they're claiming, that this is all fabrication, that all the Old Testament is basically just a bunch of made-up history to say that Israel has a claim in the land. That's why this matters. Right? Because if National Geographic is going to tell us that Deuteronomy is fake, well, guess what that means for our understanding of Israel, or our understanding of Deuteronomy? It means, like, it doesn't matter. Right? They don't have a right claim to the land. That, yeah, they are the ones who push the Palestinians out of their rightful home, and they don't. They don't deserve to be there. That's what we would be saying if we're saying Deuteronomy doesn't matter, right? Or that even that the date matters. But as we understand the date, as we understand that the Bible is true, that what it says is true, it helps us appreciate the trustworthiness of the Bible even more. So how do we set this up? In Deuteronomy 1:1, we see that the book records the words of Moses that he spoke to Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. And so we can trace this back, right? When would this happen, right? Because we're trying to figure out a date for this. When would this happen? We can trace this back through the history that we have in 1 Kings 6:1, where we have a time marker of when Solomon became king. All scholars, even the liberal ones, know when Solomon came into power. They widely agree that the date of his kingdom is constant, with the fourth year of his reign being 967 BC or BCE if you're a modern student. And so what we're looking at here is, okay, if Solomon started reigning in 967, 966, we're talking about 480 years before that, right? That's when this happened. And so when you count 480 years back from 967-66, that brings us to 1446, the date of the Exodus. If you count 40 years after that, right, because they were in the wilderness for a long time, you get 1407-1406 from the date of Deuteronomy. That is nowhere near Josiah's reign. That is nowhere near Josiah's reign. That is nowhere near a made-up history for the people of Israel in exile, which would have happened in after 586 BC. Right? And so what we're saying is the date of this book, the history of Israel, is what it says it is. Right? That God did not bring these people together in a bad fabrication of a bunch of different authors, kind of like a bad plagiarism job, where you can see evidence of the plagiarism everywhere, right? Different fonts, different sizes, different colors, right? But that this is all true. This is all true. And so the history of Israel as a nation is not fabricated, but it is exactly what God says in the Bible. Now, will you encounter this in real life? Not often, right? Because a lot of people on the street, they're not going to tell you, you know, I would believe this, Jesus, but I just don't believe that Deuteronomy was written in 1407. Right? They're not going to give you that argument, but this might be helpful for you when you do encounter some of those intellectual arguments, perhaps in class. If you ever take a Bible as lit class, which I highly recommend you don't, but if you ever take a Bible as lit class, they're coming at the Bible with a hermeneutic of suspicion. Right, they're reading the Bible trying to disprove the Bible. They're trying to look at it purely as a piece of literature, and they're going to try and pick it apart. And they're going to tell you, this isn't real. This is just the mythical historical background for the people of Israel. And what we want to see, what we recognize is it's not. Right? It's not. This is exactly what God says it is. Now, more, of course, can be said about this, but for your sakes, so you don't die on me, let's go to the setting. All right, so the setting. Deuteronomy 34:1 tells us that this region where the Israelites were when they were receiving this sermon from Moses is in the wilderness, and it's known as the plain. Oops, sorry, not there. Right here. Plains of Moab, right? They're in the plains of Moab. So what is that? Well, here in this map, we see the journey that Israel took in order to get all the way back up to Canaan, the promised land. And so they're right here. The Jordan River is this little thin blue line right here. They're over here in the plains of Moab, and they're right on the doorstep. They're right on the doorstep of entering into the promised land. And after Moses finishes his sermon, they're going to get ready. They're going to get ready to go. They're mobilizing, but why? Or why does Moses have to give them this speech? Why did he have to review the terms of the covenant with them? Why did we even have the other four books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? Well, that brings us to the purpose of the book. And the purpose of the book we'll see in three ways. There's three different purposes, right? So in relationship to the Pentateuch, as you may know, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are also known as the Pentateuch, right? When you collect them together and you just refer to them as one unit, they're known as the Pentateuch. And Moses writes this entire thing in the early 1400s as the people are about to enter into the promised land. And as you know or may remember, they were wandering around in the wilderness because of their lack of belief in God. That's why they were in the wilderness. They had the promised land, and if they just listened to God and tried to conquer it when he told them to, they would have actually received it. And they were on the verge of receiving their promised land from God. But instead of trusting God, they believed the bad scouting report that they received from the 10 spies. And they refused to listen to Moses. They refused to listen to Joshua. They refused to listen to Caleb. Right? They were saying, guys, it's true. The people of the land are strong. They do look really strong. And it does look really bad. But guess what? We just saw God defeat Egypt. He killed the Egyptian gods, and he defeated the Egyptian army. If God can do that, and he can get us through the wilderness, he can help us beat these people. Believe. Let's take this land. And the people, instead of listening to Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, said, nope, this is too scary. This is really bad. If we try and conquer the land, if we try and enter Canaan right now, we will all die. And so, because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, and ultimately all of this is against God, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that those spies spied out the land, Numbers 14, 34 through 35, until that unbelieving generation died off. And remember, their concern was, if we try to do this, our kids will die. So what's going to happen to their kids? Well, Numbers 14:31 tells us this. God says, those kids that you were so worried about, those kids that you said would die if we tried to enter into the land and take it over, they're going to be just fine. These children are going to be the one, you thought they were going to be the victims. They're not going to be the victims. They're going to be the conquerors. Right, they're going to be the ones who will conquer. They will know and live in the land that you, the unbelieving generation, rejected. And so in order for them to be the people that God called them to be, the people of Israel, this current generation at the doorstep of Canaan needed to be reminded of their history and why they had a right to do what God called them to do. This next section that I'm about to go through, I'm just going to read through it. It's going to seem fast. You might even say, oh man, how am I going to scribble all this down? It's in your handout, so you'll be fine. Okay, so Genesis. Genesis reminded the people of their connection to the patriarchs and those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? It reminded them of that connection, that relationship, and it showed them that they were both promised and have the title deed to the land. The land of Canaan is yours. God promised it to you, and he didn't just give you a verbal promise that has no backing. He actually gave you the title deed to the land when Abraham bought that plot of land for Sarah's burial. So you have the right to the land. This is your land. It's not their land. Exodus reminds the people of the slavery that they experienced in Egypt and the sovereign God who fought for them and led them out of Egypt. And God, after he led them out of Egypt, he called them to be in relationship with him. Right? He didn't just save them and say, okay, you're free. Just go do whatever you want. Right? He saved them, and then he called them to be in relationship with him for a purpose. And that purpose is found in Exodus 19:6. The people of Israel were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? If they're going to be a kingdom of priests, and they're all priests, guess who they serve? Everybody else, all the other nations. That ties back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 12, when God tells Abraham that it's through him that all the families of the nation of the earth will be blessed. How are they going to be able to do that? How is Israel going to fulfill that function to be a blessing to the nations? Only if Israel as a nation functions as priests, right? They point people all back to God. And so that's what he's calling them to in Exodus. But we have a problem. Or we have a problem. Because in Exodus, we also understand, and the people understood this well, that they're sinners. Right? No surprise there. The people of Israel are sinners. And Leviticus showed the people God's plan to allow a sinful people to dwell in the presence of a holy God. Right? On their own, they can't deal with their own sin problem. Right, their sin separates them from God. They saw that. And so God says, I'm going to make a way. You can't earn your way through it, so I'm going to make a way. And so he implements the laws and the sacrificial systems to show a temporary system of how they can relate to God, how they can have relationship with God. In Numbers, there's going to be some overlap with Deuteronomy, but it provides instructions for the people. This is how you're going to enter the land. Right? This is how you're going to conquer. And this is once you get into the land and once you are able to get some peace, this is how you're going to establish the life that you now live. And it's kind of, okay, I'm not going to go there. We don't have time for it. Anyways, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy reminds people of the covenant relationship that they have with God. It shows them that they are in the right place at the right time in history and shows them how they're going to have a relationship with God and how that impacts not just their lives, but the entire nation's lives as they all go forward. In other words, it shows them how they fit into God's big picture plans for the rest of human history, for the rest of salvation history. All right, so that's how it relates to the Pentateuch. Now, in relationship to the current moment, as they're on the doorstep of Canaan, right, they are told, hey, this land is your land, it's not their land. And God gave this to you. It's all a part of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So they're understanding, okay, we have a right. We can do this. We are supposed to take this land. And additionally, Moses shows them that the covenant promise that they made with God on Sinai, Mount Sinai, it gives them direction for how they're going to live from here on out. Right? So it's not just law for law's sake, but it's trying to help them see this is how we live with God. This is how we have relationship with God. In other words, as Moses begins his sermon, he reviews the past with them. And he says, this is how you got here. This is how our people got here. This is the foundation for our identity and our purpose. This is everything. Right? This orients them. The past orients them to where they are in the future and how they are to live. And as the sermon progresses to the present, he's showing them, this is the relationship that you have with God. This is what faithfulness looks like. This is what a loving relationship with God looks like. And this is how that relationship fits into God's greater plan. And this is how that greater plan affects other people. And so as you understand yourself, Israel, in God's big picture plan, live in such a way where you're actually a part of it. Right? That's the exhortation. You are part of God's big picture plan, so live like you are in relationship with him. Live like you're a part of that relationship, of that big picture plan. Right? You're not just in it for you. You're a part of something bigger than you, so live like it. So that's what he's exhorting them to do in the present moment. Now, in relationship to the future, in a sense, we can think of Deuteronomy as the nation of Israel's constitution. Just like our constitution, it was written in the past to a particular group of people at a certain time. However, the intent of our constitution and the book of Deuteronomy is to continue to dictate how things work for future generations as well. Right? It's locked in the past, but it has continual and future implications going forward. For the people of Israel, Deuteronomy impacts the way that they live before God. It impacts their understanding of the role and function of their future king. It impacts the way that they understand what love for God means and what it looks like. And while we might not be the people of Israel, and while this book wasn't written directly for us, we too will learn what it means to love God and what it looks like. See, too often, we as evangelical Christians tend to think that loving God equals loving people. Right? If I love God, I'm loving people. And we're just making it the same thing. Right? Or if I love God, I'm doing things for God. Right? So love for God equals loving or doing things for God. Well, what the book of Deuteronomy shows us is it's not a one-to-one correlation. They're two separate things. You love God, and you love him the way that he tells you to love him, not because we believe in, you know, well, God only experiences love in this particular ways, and this is the only way that you can show love for God because these are his love languages. Not that, okay? Not that. But he has the right to dictate it because he's holy God. Right? You're not holy God. That's why you don't get to dictate how other people love you. You can't control that. Okay? You can't control that. We cannot control how other people love us. But God can dictate the terms of how we relate to him. And as he's doing that, he's showing us, no, this is how you're going to treat me as holy. This is how you're going to be in relationship with me. So love God does not equal love people. It's separate. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Matthew 7 exists. Right? Matthew 7 exists because we make the mistake of thinking, oh, if I love God in the way that I think I should, right, by loving people or doing stuff for God, then I'm on solid ground. I have a good relationship with God. But what does Jesus say is the warning in Matthew 7? He says, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? Did we not cast out demons for you? Did we not do these things for you? Blah, blah, blah. Right? Did we not love people for you? Whatever. And then he says, depart from me. What? I never knew you. Right? Depart from me. I never knew you. We did all these things for God. And he says, we never even had a relationship. You might have done it for me, but we didn't have a relationship. And so what Deuteronomy shows us is what it means to be in relationship with God. Right? Out of our love for God, out of the overflow of that, that leads to loving other people. But loving other people is not equal to loving God. Right? Doing stuff, like many of you serve at this church, and we love you, and we're grateful for you, for your service. Many of you wear multiple hats, and you work tirelessly to serve, and we're grateful for your service. But brothers and sisters, if all you do is just serve, and you don't cultivate your own relationship with God, you don't have a relationship with God, you are in danger of doing the same thing that the people of Israel did. Oh, but God, we followed all the outward commands. We did these, you know, silly rituals, and we sacrificed all these sheep and all these oxen. You know, it was really bloody, and it was really expensive. We did all these things for you. Don't you have a relationship with us? And he's like, no, because you didn't have a relationship with me. Right? Deuteronomy helps us see that. Right? And so this is a buffer for us. This is helpful for us to look at Deuteronomy and not read it selfishly, or not to make it primarily about us and how we relate to God. When we study the book of Deuteronomy, what we have to look for is how we all fit into God's big picture plan. Right? Because it sets up, it doesn't just set up for Jesus and just set up for how we get saved, but it's bigger than that too, right? It's about God's kingdom, as we were even seeing at the end of our sermon series in Acts 28. Right? Paul preaching the kingdom. Why? What is the kingdom? This book helps us see that. So Deuteronomy, it's going to be frustrating because it's hard, but it's going to be even more frustrating if you read it as an epistle. Right? If you read the Deuteronomy as an epistle, you're going to be frustrated because you're primarily thinking about what it means for you and your salvation, what it means for you and your relationship with God, and there are going to be elements of that that are in Deuteronomy, but it's not all about that. And so if you're only reading about it to see what you can build in for your own relationship with God and what it means for you and your salvation only, exclusively, it's going to be frustrating, because when we get to the certain laws in the more specific law section, you're just going to be like, who cares? Why does this matter? This doesn't apply. This isn't relevant. And it's because we haven't understood, right? We've seen things, but we haven't understood. And so Deuteronomy will help us in our relationship with God, but it's going to give us that greater appreciation for his kingdom also. Next, authorship. Authorship of the book. As you can imagine, right, for many evangelicals, this isn't even a question for us. It's Moses, duh. It says so, right? These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel, right? We're just going to be like, it's Moses. Why do we even have to talk about authorship? Well, because there are people, again, like liberal scholars, who don't believe that this was Moses. Right? They're going to tell you that it was just a bunch of other people who wrote things, right? The priests and people from other sects, in order to fabricate a history for Israel. And they do that also because, hey, if they can say that Deuteronomy was written by a bunch of unknown scribes or editors who made up Israel's history, guess what? You don't need to obey. You don't need to listen to what Deuteronomy has to say. It's kind of like that story of George Washington chopping down his father's cherry tree, right? It's a good story that tells us, that communicates to us good morals. But guess what? It didn't happen, right? It didn't happen. But we're using it as a moral story for the kids. So that's basically what all these liberal scholars are saying. Old Testament didn't happen, but this is a good moral story for Israel to learn how to act right. That's what they're saying. But that has a big problem if we're going to say, we don't believe the Old Testament, but we believe the New Testament. Why is that a problem? Because the prophets, well, okay, this is still Old Testament, but the prophets built off of Moses in their prophecies and pronouncements of judgment. And that extends to Jesus, right? Because Jesus, he quoted from Deuteronomy the most frequently out of all of the other Old Testament books. And so if Moses isn't real, if he's fake, if he's just made up to give Israel a history, then when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, then that means that Jesus knowingly and willingly quoted a fake person and a fake history to prove a point. The ends do not justify the means. Even if it was for a moral purpose, the ends do not justify a means, especially if Jesus says Moses existed. Right? Because if Jesus is saying Moses existed, but he didn't, then that means Jesus is a liar. Right? That means Jesus is a liar. And by the way, if Moses didn't exist, then when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he met with Moses and Elijah, who did he meet with? A made-up person? Right? There are massive implications to Moses not being real. But anyways, Moses is real. He functions in two different ways in the book of Deuteronomy. First, as prophet. It was his responsibility as a prophet to both present people what God's word says, thus saith the Lord, and he was persuading people to listen to God. Right? His call, he was to call them to love God, to obey God. And he also says, because God is in a relationship with you, you entered into this relationship with God, this contractual relationship with God. When you fail, there are consequences when you break your covenant relationship with God. And because Moses is a true prophet who had a right relationship with God, he can also say to the people, and this is how you know when people are making up stuff and telling you that they're prophets, but they're not, because he knows what a true prophet is. And not only does he protect the people against false prophets, but he even sets them up for the greater prophet. In Deuteronomy 18 and 34, Moses tells the people, hey, guys, there's going to be one after me who will be just like me, but he will be better. You must listen to him. Who's that prophet? It's Jesus. Or a prophet who would be just like Moses, but better, that's Jesus. And so Moses says, you're looking for one. You're waiting for one who's not here yet, but he's coming. And when he comes, you must listen to him. You must listen to his words. Right? That sets us up for the gospel. Because when Jesus comes and he tells us what it means to be in relationship with God, when he tells us that the way that we will have saving faith is through faith, through grace, right? And it's only going to be through him, then we listen to him, right? This all sets up for Jesus. Moses functions as a prophet, yes, but he also functions as a pastor. And Moses, he acts very prophet-like, but what you're going to see as we study through the book of Deuteronomy is not just a bunch of laws, but Moses is shepherding people as he's expounding on those laws. Right? He's telling them how those laws impact their lives. He's telling them how those laws impact the specific details of their lives. He knows his audience. Right? He spent time with them. He was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus, and by the time we're entering into the plains of Moab, and he's wrapping up, he's a 120. He spent time with them, right? 40 years in the wilderness. And so he knows, he says in Deuteronomy 9:24, their state. He knows how they like to act. And he even says this, right? You've been rebellious against Yahweh from the day I knew you. And he even says in Deuteronomy 31:27-29, that their hardness of heart will lead them to turn away from God and follow after other gods. Why does he know that? Because he's their pastor. And he knows them very well. He knows their heart. He knows what they're inclined to do. And so as their pastor, he's warning them. And he's saying, I've been with you these last 40 years. And there are moments in Deuteronomy where you're reading it and you can tell because Moses is 120, he has no time to deal with their foolishness. He's getting a little cranky. Right, so he's kind of revealing a little bit of his crankiness, but he loves them. And he's saying, I know you're going to rebel. I know you're going to be hard of heart. I'm going to exhort you not to. I'm going to exhort you to follow after God, to love God with all you got. But I know you're going to fail. And when you fail, you will experience consequences, yes. But he will not leave you. He will not abandon you. And that's why he says in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3, that you're going to experience consequences, right? There is accountability for when you mess up. There is accountability for when you sin. And that's helpful for us to recognize too, right? Because true accountability, as defined for us in the Bible, means that there are consequences, right? Accountability has teeth. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry that you messed up again. Just try better next time, okay? This week, just try better next time. When I check in with you next week, we're going to see how you did. And if you didn't do good, okay, well, you know, just try better next time. That's not true accountability. Or true accountability has teeth. By the way, I'm not saying if you're meeting up with someone in a discipleship relationship that that means, therefore, because true accountability has teeth, that you bite them. Okay, I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that you have the right to punish them. I'm not saying that. But when we recognize that true accountability has teeth, it means that there are consequences. And so when we experience consequences from God for our sin, we shouldn't be surprised. It's not punishment, it's discipline, right? Discipline that's meant to correct. Discipline that's meant to convict so that we can be corrected, right? There are consequences. And when we say that there are not consequences, right? Our middle school and high school kids know this well because we went through this. When there's forgiveness and we experience consequences, it's not that you've not been forgiven, right? You have been forgiven. Forgiveness is yours already, but the consequences aren't always removed, right? Parents, you know that. You love your kids, and when you give them consequences, it's not because you hate them, but it's because it's a training tool, right? The consequences are a training tool to help your kids understand, really understand that what they did was not right. And this is the way back. It's a reminder always, return, 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 return. Well, when you're parenting, it's returning to the parent, right? But when we think big picture, it's not just about parenting, right? Because even in parenting, when you're parenting your children and you're reminding them to repent and return, you're modeling for them how they repent and return to ultimately who? Who? God. Right? Sunday school answer. God, Jesus, right? Well, what's the problem? Sin, right? That's what we're modeling for them. That's what we're showing them, right? And so despite consequences, despite rebellion, Yahweh will not forget his people. Just because they sinned really badly doesn't mean he said, well, I guess your blessings go to your little brother that you didn't even know existed yet, right? That's not what he's doing. He's going to gather them again. He's going to bring them home despite their disobedience. And so Moses, as pastor, exhorts the people he knows really well to follow after God. He knows many of them will fail. And even though he has those frustrations, he says, hey, here's the hope. Here's the hope. God will not abandon you. So follow after him. Choose life and follow after God. Now, we're going to see more of Moses as prophet and pastor as we go along, but now we got to move on because I spent too much time there. Anyways, impact. Impact on the rest of the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy is at a critical point in God's big picture plan. God has Moses use it to sum up and expand upon the Pentateuch. And as a result, this sets up for kings in Deuteronomy. It sets up for the legal system. It sets up for the conditions of blessings and cursings if Israel will follow after God. But what it sets up for later is massive. We don't have a lot of time. You know, it would be impossible to talk about all the ways that it impacts, right? But it can be found everywhere. It can be found everywhere. The chaos of the nation and why it's in chaos in Judges, right? That can be explained by Deuteronomy. The provision of the king for Israel, that's found in Deuteronomy, right? So we're wondering, how do we get a king? How do we establish one? And we answer that question in 1 Samuel, but its basis is in Deuteronomy. The failures that led to exile, we find it in Deuteronomy. Thank you. Right? Sunday school, Deuteronomy. Right? The future hope of a return from exile, we find it in Deuteronomy. The future of the future hope that the enemy nations will be judged for their sins against Israel. Where do we find that? Deuteronomy. As you can see, Deuteronomy impacts the entire Old Testament. And since the New Testament doesn't exist in a vacuum, because it doesn't just develop on its own, Deuteronomy becomes the basis for how we understand other theology too in the New Testament, like the fact that God is one. It helps us understand the nature of idolatry. Right? In Deuteronomy, the only idols that Moses had concern about were those statues, right? The statue idols. But then Paul develops that thought, and even though Moses is talking about statues, he's also talking about their desires, right? Their lusts, the things that they're wanting from those statues. And so because the things that they're lusting after, the things that they're actually worshiping are not the statues themselves, but the things that the statues provide them, Paul develops that. And so when he talks about idols in the New Testament, that's why he can say that idols are concepts, not necessarily just statues. Right, so when we talk about all of this, this is all set up here. It's the foundation that's found here. Right? Even when we understand the relationship between a man and his wife, it's found in Deuteronomy. All right, we see a lot of anthropology, right, study of man in Deuteronomy, because it tells us exactly who we are, what our nature is. And so Deuteronomy touches all of the Bible, really, and that's why it's so impactful. Just to give you a sample of it, right? Jesus' ministry was built off of Deuteronomy. How many days was he in the wilderness? 40. How many years was Israel in the wilderness? 40. Right? If Jesus spent 40 years in the wilderness and then he did his thing, that would be a problem. Right? So he's a microcosm, right, of Israel. He shows, sorry, maybe that's not the right word, but he's a picture. Right? He's showing the similarities. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, and because he represents Israel, he's in the wilderness for 40 days. All right, so you're seeing that connection. And so when he leaves the wilderness, just like Israel right now is leaving the wilderness, what happens? What happens? You can talk to me. It's Lerman. He's tempted. By who? Satan. Good. Right, and so he's tempted by Satan. How does he answer Satan every time he's tempted? Deuteronomy, excellent. Levon got it. There we go, Deuteronomy. Right, and so Jesus builds everything off of Deuteronomy. And so hopefully you can see by now why we're studying Deuteronomy. If we as a church really want to know what it looks like to love God, if we really want to understand more about God's kingdom and our place in it, and how we are involved in it, we're going to find it in this book because it's a book essentially of definitions. It helps orient us to everything else that comes after it. And so even when we're trying to understand kingdom, right? Because kingdom is a big concept in the Bible. We see it in John the Baptist's ministry, right? When John the Baptist is doing his ministry, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. It's imminent. It's near. Right, Jesus, he's preaching the kingdom. And when the people reject him, the offer of the real kingdom is withdrawn, and he only gives them parables. Right? Because, well, okay, we don't have time for it. It's 12:30. But, right, it's kingdom. And so what happens? He offers them that after he goes to the cross, and then he receives, and he is resurrected, he receives all authority from God, and he's giving that authority to the disciples, and what are they doing? They're proclaiming kingdom. If you want to understand, and that's what Paul does too, right? At the end of Acts 28, as we saw, when he's in Rome, in jail, and everyone's coming to him, he's proclaiming to them the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. All of this is set up for us by Deuteronomy. If you want to understand your place, that it's not just about you and your salvation with God, you and your relationship with God only. Why you even need everyone in this building to begin with? Deuteronomy. Right? And so, that's why it's important for us to study. Now, general structure. Okay, this is, and the reason why we're going through this, even though it's already 12:30, is because this is how it's going to help us, this structure, understanding the structure is going to help us as we're sorting through all the data that we're going to get from Deuteronomy. Okay, so, general structure. The book of Deuteronomy is a sermon, yes, but it's a sermon in the style of a treaty. It's a sermon in the style of a treaty, and the technical name for this kind of treaty is a Hittite treaty. And it's called a Hittite treaty because the people group known as the Hittites were the ones who invented this kind of treaty. But what you really need to know is the structure of it, right? And so in this style of treaty, what you have, In this style of treaty, what you have is two parties. The first one is the master or the suzerain. That's the technical name for it. And you might have heard it before. And the second one, the second party involved in this relationship, in this agreement, is the slave or the vassal. And so in the preamble and historical prologue, it's recounting the relationship that these two parties have. Right? It's looking at the fact that the master has given a lot of benefits to the vassal. Right? He's given a lot of benefits. He's protected them. He has the power and ability to protect, right? He's not just saying it, but he can do it. And he's saying, hey, I have a track record of faithfulness here. I have a track record of ability to help you. And so that's why you need me. That's why this agreement is in place. And the vassal understands they have a weakness that needs to be covered. The master provides it. And so they willingly enter into this agreement with the master. And as a result, in general stipulations, you have the core commands of what you need to do in order to continue on in this relationship. Right? It helps you see what you need to do in order to stay in relationship. The specific stipulations are essentially an exposition of those general commands, those core commands. In a sense, it's kind of like case law. It takes those general laws, those general stipulations, and it shows you how it works in real life, right? Because sin's complicated. You can't cover every single thing, every possibility. And so these specific stipulations show you how those general stipulations work in real life, in 3D. Now, following the terms of how a relationship between master and slave are to play out, we have a call to witnesses. And just like at a wedding today, right? You can't just have the bride and the groom and the officiant. You need two witnesses too, right? To kind of back up the fact that it actually happened, right? And they don't even, you know, the government doesn't even care who your witnesses are. Right? As long as this is just two people who can sign on the line, that's all they care about. Anyways, right, so we have the call of witnesses just to prove that it happened. And so what Moses does, just for fun, Deuteronomy 30:19, he's calling witnesses and saying, hey, Israel, you have a relationship with God. And the problem with human witnesses is that they die. Right? If you have human witnesses who die, it's kind of like, oh, well, we don't have, the veracity of the witnesses might not necessarily stand. So who does he call as witnesses? He calls who? What do you see? Heaven and earth. He calls heaven and earth because heaven and earth will always be there. All right, at least, you know, for now. Anyways, so he says, heaven and earth are going to be witnesses that we have this relationship, Israel. And so as he's reminding them, we have this relationship, he's saying, heaven and earth are witnesses against you. As you guys know, Israel does not stay faithful to God. They go after other gods. They decide to add on other gods to their worship of God. And so jump to Isaiah 1:1-2. God says, you are in violation. We have a loving relationship. Our relationship could even be pictured in the relationship known as marriage. And you have committed adultery. That's what unfaithfulness is when you get into relationship with someone other than God. And God says, you've committed adultery. You've sinned against me. You've left me. And so who does he call as witnesses against Israel as he has covenant lawsuit against them? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. And so, right, where did Isaiah get that? Where did God get that from? Because heaven and earth were the original witnesses in Deuteronomy that said, we have a relationship. And so the structure that Deuteronomy has is going to be helpful for us to keep in mind as we read through and study Deuteronomy, because there are going to be things we're going to read and we're just like, why is this here? I don't know why this is here. This doesn't make any sense, right? So essentially what's happened is we've got lost in the forest and we're deep into the trees and we're focusing on the trees. And what we need to do is we need to back out. We need to look at where we are in the structure, and that'll help us understand a little bit more of what's going on, right? So it gives us context for what we're reading. And that's especially going to be helpful for those specific stipulations, because when you eventually get into those laws, like the ones that prohibit you from mixing the type of material that your clothing is made out of, you're going to be like, why does God care? I love my socks. I love that they're not just pure wool, because otherwise my feet would get sweaty. Right? And you're just like, why does God care? Is it sin? Like, do we need to have like a call to repentance here at church, where in the parking lot we start a bonfire and we're throwing all of our mixed material clothing in there because we've sinned against the Lord? Is that what's happening? Is that what we need to do? No. Right? God's not saying the way that you love me is if you buy 100% cotton, 100% wool, 100% denim. He's not saying that. He doesn't care. But what does it communicate? How does it relate back to our relationship with God? That's, we'll get there, but that's what we're symbolizing, okay? So if you want to think about it this way, the laws that God gives his people have theology baked into them. It's kind of like if you're a parent, the toys that you bought your kids, or if you're a kid, the toys that you receive from your parent, it comes with batteries included, right? Your toys come with batteries included more often than not, right? Because this is like, well, you know, they're not that cheap, right? They're cheap, but they're not that cheap, where they're not going to give you a battery, right? God, when he gives you his laws, it comes with theology included. It's theology baked in. And so when you look at Deuteronomy and you're like, man, this is just random. It's not random. There's a theology to it. It's going to play out in our lives somehow, but we need to take the time to understand what that theology is, right? We're seeing, but we're not understanding. And so our hope is as we're studying, we're going to understand. So our study in Deuteronomy, it's going to be work. Okay, it's going to be like you're at a seafood boil and you can't just get to the easy stuff, right? You got to work for it a little bit, right? So this is not going to be an easy sermon series. I understand that. But it doesn't mean that it's not going to be worth it. Okay, and you know, to be honest, it's okay if you don't get it fully. I don't imagine that any of us are going to be experts on Deuteronomy at the end of this sermon series, but I do hope and pray that this will serve as a foundation to build upon in our own understanding of the whole Bible as a result. Right, that you'll love God more because you see the greatness of his plan, the greatness of his wisdom, and you're not exactly fully wondering anymore, why does God do all the things that he does? Right? Is he just like random? Is he just arbitrary? And no, he's not. He's purposeful in all of it. This helps us understand those purposes. And so, you know, as we read our Bibles, we're not just reading simply just for how it communicates our relationship with God, right? We need to see bigger than that too. So the question that we must ask as we read Deuteronomy, but also the rest of the Bible, is not just how is the Bible relevant to me, because that's the wrong question. If we're just asking how is the Bible relevant to me, you make you the center of everything, and that God has to cater to you. Right? God doesn't have to cater to you. God is God. He is king. You are not. We are not. So the question that we have to ask when we're reading our Bibles is not what can I exclusively get out of this just for me and my relationship with God. The question that we have to be asking is how am I relevant to God? He has this great big picture plan that we're all a part of, and he's given me the grace to be a part of it, to function in it, to play a role in it. So how am I relevant to God? In other words, as we study through Deuteronomy, our goal is to understand how we fit into the kingdom, or how we fit into God's salvation plan. It includes our personal relationship with him, absolutely, yes. But it also includes how you fit into that grander plan. Right, this all relates back to the kingdom of God that Paul was proclaiming in his missionary journeys. It all relates to what we celebrated last week, the resurrection of Christ, right, what that accomplished, so that in the end, when all things are subjected to Christ, he hands what over to God? The kingdom. How do we fit into that kingdom? Deuteronomy is going to help us understand more of that kingdom picture so that we won't just know intellectually that God is all in all, but we will live in light of that as well. Let's pray. Father, we understand that this book that we're about to study together as a church is not necessarily going to be an easy book to study, but hopefully what we've seen in this introduction that sets the table for us is that it will be worth it. Lord, we pray that you would show us your glory. We pray that you would help us see more of who you are, more of your grand kingdom plan, so that we play our part in it, yes, but also so that we pray for it as well. And so that our heart's goal and our heart's desire is not just to get to heaven for our own sake, but because we also want to see Christ victorious, Christ reigning. We want to see every knee bow down and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, so that when he wins it all, he hands it all back to you, so that all may see that you are all in all. That's what we want to see, Lord. That's what we want to know. That's what we want to live in light of. And so we pray, Lord, that you protect us from living selfishly as if it's all for us, and help us to really see how this is all about you and it's all about your glory. May we live like that is a reality as well. It's your sons and we pray. Amen.